I shared with you this opening statement from Yahweh yesterday. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to move on to the next word that we have not yet analyzed. And God, Elohim, the Almighty, conveyed from Dabar, communicated, providing instruction and direction, with all coal, these words, Dabar. This is now Dabar used as a noun as opposed to a verb. Providing perspective, Elah. That was the word that we analyzed so much yesterday. Providing perspective in our presence, saying, Amar, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who relationally, from Asher, brought you out and delivered you, Yasha, descended to serve, extending myself to guide, to lead, and to carry you away from the realm, from Min Eretz, of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim, the smelting furnace where metals are refined and tested, which is a metaphor for judgment and oppression, out of the house of slavery, and you shall not exist with other gods in relation to my presence. So as I said, yesterday's program, we analyzed Elohim, Dabar, Kol, Amar, and Ella. So it's time to turn our attention to F, which is described as a structural marker of the case of the direct object. Now, you've got to be really pedantic to say, wow, boy, am I ever glad that I know that F is a structural marker of the case of the direct object. But that is what it is. And as I mentioned to you yesterday, it is seldom translated, even though it's the single most repeated word in Scripture, appearing 11,000 times. F appears 4,000 times more than Yahweh's name. And yet it is the most telling term. It is comprised of the first letter, the Aleph, and the last letter, the Tau, of the Hebrew alphabet, signifying that it is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which equates directly to God's eternal existence, even to the basis of his name, Haya. This connotation, which is particularly relevant in the context of considering God's perspective, is underscored by the fact that F is the contracted form of oath, where oath represent God's signs, metaphors, symbols, miracles, and proof. In fact, oath is the basis of the English word oath. You know, it's our promise, our sign that we will do as we have said. Well, oath in Hebrew is a sign. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It is serves as miraculous proof. Oath, in turn, is from oath, written the same way, just vocalized differently, which is defined as a consent agreement. Can you say covenant? In this light, Ath, which is identical to Eth in the scriptural text, means miraculous signs, symbols, and wonders. Yahweh's most miraculous sign, his most important symbol, is the familial covenant relationship, the Bereth, based on Be'eth family. Our most distinguished lexicons also tell us that Eth is from Ana, which is then translated to meet, to seek, and to opportunistically approach an encounter. So combining these roots, we find the signs and symbols which facilitate us opportunistically approaching and encountering God by way of his consent agreement or covenant. From this perspective, when Eth is translated, it is not surprising that it is rendered relationally as together with, near, and among, or to accompany, to be included in association with, and thus to be present, even concerning or accordingly, so as to correspond. So now that we are aware of these potential definitions, you are equipped to either translate Elah, which we discussed yesterday, and F, or you can ignore them. But if nothing else, at least consider the possibility that God provided perspective in our presence. Elah F. God's way of nurturing us. As we move deeper into the only passage Yahweh actually wrote with his own hand, can't wait to see this, by the way. One of the things I'm really looking forward to is, I mean, I guess a zillion things I'm looking forward to in eternity, in the eternal Sukkah, camping out with God. But two of them are, I really want to see the Yahweh's penmanship. I want to read the two tablets that he inscribed with his own hand. And I really want to read the original autograph of the Torah. Both are in the Ark of the Covenant. Can't wait to read them. Think that's going to be really cool. So anyways, we move deeper into this passage. Again, it's the only one that God wrote with his own hand. We discover that Yahweh is the Almighty's name, and that Elohim God is his preferred title. His name is not the Lord, nor is Lord his title. His title is Elohim, Almighty God. His name is Yahweh. And so it is Yahweh Almighty. Almighty Yahweh. Yahweh itself, Yahweh's name, is based upon the Hebrew verb haya. We know this because he told us so. You know, he told Moshe, you know, I am who I am. Haya. In fact, it's Asher's in there. I am associated with who I am. Haya. And then he, of course, went on to tell Moshe, you shall tell the children of Israel that Yahweh has sent you. Likewise, Yahweh is the source of our existence, which is what Haya means, to exist. If we want to continue to exist, we must come to understand Yahweh's Dabar, his word, which was used twice in his opening stanza. Yah's Elah, his perspective, and Yah's Eth, his relational symbols. While the divine moniker has been purposefully hidden by the religious community, as we told Michael at the beginning of this program, and Michael is still listening on line one, Yahweh signed his personal and proper name in his scriptures exactly 7,000 times. And beyond this, God included Yah in an additional 260 scriptural names. They're all listed now at the end of the Dabar chapter. Collectively using them, that's the number I was looking for. I guessed 2,500 to 3,000. Got to be really careful with when I'm going by my own memory. I was wrong. These 260 additional names that include Yahweh's name aren't used 2,500. Well, I guess they are used 2,500 to 3,000 times because 4,400 is, or I should say 2,500 to 3,000 is a subset of 4,400. But the accurate number is 4,400 times. Now, I'm not positive that that is precise. I provided the Strong's reference, not that I'm all that fond of Strong's, but I did. It's the most ubiquitous lexicon, so I thought it would be helpful. I provided in the Dabar chapter, the 260 names, and I just counted them. That's how I came to 260. After I went through every word and every name in the Hebrew scriptures, and came up with these 260 that have Yahweh's name, and most of the lexicons will tell you how many times that that name or word appears, and so I included that in the summation at the end of the Dabar chapter, and so I simply added each of the times that each of these appeared, and it totaled 4,400. Four, of course, is interesting in that it is a time of testing. It's the completion of a time of testing. As in 40 Yobel, 40 days and 40 nights, it rained on Noah 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights Yeshua was tempted before he began his ministry. Four is used prophetically in Scripture, just as is the Yobel, which is seven sevens plus one, as is seven. And when you understand the repetition of these numbers, you come to understand God's overall formula. So it is interesting and telling that it's 4,400 times, and I should have remembered that. On average, therefore, every 50th word. On average, therefore, every 50th word. This is interesting for you, Michael, for your friend that asked you, where would I find God's name? Every 50th word conveys Yahweh's name, a name which appears an average of seven times per page in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. When it comes to knowing it, we are without excuse. God's favorite title, one which he alone qualifies, is El, and Elohim in Hebrew. And while all names should be transliterated, which means to convey phonetically their sound so that they can be pronounced accurately, titles can be transliterated or translated, accurately conveying the meaning, or would be translated. However, the fact that God has a preferred title and a name does not equate to God having many names, as religious scholars want you to believe. If you read any review of the Old Testament scholastically, they will claim that the Torah was authored by four different authors, J, P, E, and I forgot what the other one is. It's such nonsense, so don't pay much attention to it. But their justification is because there are many names for God, and the J is for Jehovah. Although there is no J in Hebrew, there's no J in Latin, there's no J in Greek. Name can't be Jehovah. Begins with a Y. They claim that, that there's the proof for these four authors is that God has different names. How can you be so stupid as to not know that Elohim is a title? It's like the idiot president of the United States, President Barack Hussein Obama. His name is not President Obama. His name is Obama. President is a title. It shouldn't be all that difficult to understand this stuff. But yet, Christians the world over will tell you that there are many names for God because that's what their clerics have told them. And they're incapable of distinguishing between a title and a name. It appears, by the way, in Jesus Christ. They say Jesus Christ as if it's a name, as if Christ is his last name. Even if Christ were right, which is not, it would be a title, and therefore would have to go before the name. It's the Messiah, Yeshua. Actually, Messiah, Yeshua. It's not difficult, but you do have to know what the words mean. Now, the reality here is that God is simply a title, not unlike president or king. Further, the fact that El, in addition to its plural, Elohim, are also rendered Eloah, is not unlike the equivalent titles of prime minister and premier. It's prime minister, premier, president, king, czar, all convey the same thing. There are two valid roots for El and Elohim worth considering. They are the Aleph, Wa, Lamed, which conveys strong for El, which is how we get Almighty and Mighty One. The Aleph Lamed He, which that root means to revere for Elohim, which is the only reason God created us in the first place. So we have both this mighty, almighty, and reverence in El and Elohim. Graphically, in Paleo-Hebrew, the Aleph, which we are pronouncing now as an E in Elohim, was depicted as a ram's or ox's head, which denoted strength, power, authority, might, capability, and leadership. And the Lamed in ancient Hebrew was depicted using a shepherd's staff, which was invocative of guiding, of protecting, of nurturing, here's this word, and of caring. Therefore, El, God, is presenting himself as a powerful leader with the authority and capability of protecting and guiding us in a caring and nurturing way. And thus, El means mighty shepherd. Digging deeper, the O sound in Elohim is from the Wah in Eloah. In Paleo-Hebrew, the Wah is depicted using a tent peg, which conveys the idea of providing security, especially in the sense of establishing a tent shelter and protecting it from the blowing wind. The wind, of course, is symbolic for false teaching and for Satan. This is Yahweh's primary symbol for protecting us in his home by way of the set-apart spirit so that we can camp out with him. Now, the soft H in Elohim comes from the Hebrew He, which is represented by a picture of a person, their arms raised, pointing to the heavens so as to say, look up, observe, and know God. The He can denote humankind, to look, to notice, to observe, to reveal, and to live. Collectively, then, Elohim explains the meaning of El, a powerful leader with the authority and capability of protecting and guiding us in a caring and nurturing way, to include humankind, mankind, becoming secure in God's shelter, continuing to live when we look to him. All of that is conveyed by these letters as they are depicted in ancient Hebrew. Now, the YM suffix simply denotes the plural form and thus isn't germane to the graphic depiction. But it's worth considering. As for the plural, God represents himself as Elohim for three reasons. First, it's known as the royal we, and not only represents majesty in ancient languages, but also humility in the sense of not being so self-centric. You know, as I write Yada Yahweh, I'm constantly using we, even though I'm the author. I try on occasion to put an I because I realize there really isn't a we here unless, you know, we're talking about being inspired. And while I think that many of the insights are inspired, for me to claim that they are all inspired is far more egotistical than I will allow myself. And so, you know, I typically will use we just as a self-effacing mechanism. It's used all the time for that, in that way. And so, that's Yahweh's nature. Being very humble. You know, humility in Yahweh's case comes from being so comfortable with who he is. But God is humble. Second, while Yahweh presents himself to us as our Heavenly Father, he uses the set-apart spirit, which is our spiritual mother, and the Messiah, Yeshua, the Son or corporeal manifestation of God, to communicate with us and enable us to join his family as his children. And therefore, plural is appropriate in that Yahweh manifests himself in these two ways and is the embodiment of the third. Now, the third purpose the third reason for the plural is the purpose of creation is relationship, something which is decidedly plural. You know, it's the whole idea of 6 + 1 equals perfection. 6 + 1 equals sukkah, shelters. 6 + 1 equals the Sabbath. That 6, which is the number of man, in addition to 1, which is the number of God, equals the kind of relationship that God is seeking with us, which is why he loves the plural. God is incomplete without man. He wants to see himself as us. And that's why Elohim was suffixed in Yahweh's opening statement with the pronoun your. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, your mighty shepherd. The next phrase, who relationally, Asher, brought you out and delivered you, Yasa, descended to serve, extending myself to guide and carry you away from the realm, Min Eretz, of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim, out of the house of slavery, of servitude and bondage, is inadequately understood principally because Mitzrayim is inadequately translated. The Hebrew word means crucible, which is a metaphor for judgment, because it is in the fiery realm of a crucible that the valuable metals are separated from the dross, which is discarded. But more than this, Mitzrayim is also the scriptural name for the black land that we know today from the Greek as Egypt. And at the time, Egypt deployed a caustic brew of religion and politics to oppress God's chosen people, his children, forcing them to work to live, and thereby, as slaves, deprive them of their free will. Egypt thus stood for works-based salvation schemes and human, religious, and political oppression, both of which had detrimental influences on free will. So collectively then, Yahweh is using this story as evidence that he is willing to Yasa, deliver us from Mitzrayim, from judgment and human, religious, and political oppression. He, Yasa, descended to serve us, extending himself to guide us so that he could lead us as the mighty shepherd, and carry us away from Ebed, trying to work for our salvation, and from Ebed, serving oppressive men, by Ebed, worshiping their false gods. Yahweh is our Savior, and the Torah, his word, is the means to our liberation. God has personally engaged doing everything which is required to save us from ourselves. Now, the final clause of Yahweh's initial introductory statement is so very simple. It is a wonder so few people appreciate it. And, you know, when we deal with the commandments, what you see is everything I've shared with you previously is completely ignored. They'll say, I am the Lord your God. You shall not make graven images. You shall not you shall not have false gods. That's about the best you get out of it. Well, this is what he actually said. Lo hayala, you shall not exist with other Asher, someone else's, different, extra, or additional, aher. Gods, Elohim, in relation to, near, this is all, near, before, or in proximity to, in addition to, or on account of, my presence. In other words, in my presence, there shall be no fake gods, no gods conceived by men. I'm not going to tolerate man-made gods, Elohim, in my presence. And so if they are part of your life, you're not going to exist. Because the only way you can continue to exist is to be in my presence. But these, since these gods will not exist in my presence, you will not exist in my presence if they are part of your life. That's the message here. You can have all the false gods you want. You know, Barack Obama sees himself as God. Muhammad saw himself as God's messenger and as the voice of God. He made God in his own image. You can have all of the false gods you want. You just can't bring them into God's house. You can't exist with God if you choose to associate with false Elohim. That's the message. And yet the Christian God is the Lord Jesus Christ. A misnamed and errantly titled caricature which bears almost no resemblance to Yahweh. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ can't save. He is a caricature. He is unrelated to Yahweh, and he's disjoined from the Torah. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ cannot save. The Messiah, Yeshua, can, but he can only save based upon the fulfillment of Yahweh's Torah promises, as they are described in Pesach and Matzah and Bukhuram. In fact, in Christianity, the God of the Old Testament is unknown. He is irrelevant, even demeaned and disliked. And the Jewish G-D, Hashem, is deprived of his name, his title, and his authority. Even the Islamic God, well, Allah, was modeled after Satan. As a consequence, the victims of these religious schemes shall not exist in Yahweh's presence. That is to say, their souls will cease to exist, or they will be separated from God and thus be imprisoned in the abyss.